We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
We're going to be in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, good morning to the venue and good morning to all of you. It's so great to see you here this morning. Appreciate your faithfulness. As I was putting this sermon together, I almost just called it from last week's sermon. How many of you know what last week's sermon? I shouldn't ask that question. That could probably be embarrassing, unless you pull your notes out very quickly and you can tell me. The title of last week's sermon was Good to Know. Do you guys remember that? Thanks for humoring me. I appreciate it. Good to know. This is where we were last week. And if you're new to faith, if you haven't been here for a while, we've been going through a long, extensive, expository study of the book of Mark. And I keep telling everyone, I promise you, we will finish the book, and we will. My goal is to have it done by Christmas time. I'm serious. It'll be done by Christmas, not next Christmas, this Christmas, all right? So relax, all right? There's a lot of other things to preach, but, and I was putting this together, I really thought I would just call it part two of Good to Know. That's kind of what I thought, because this whole section is really under the theme of discipleship. In fact, actually, if you want to go back to chapter 8, if you're in Mark 9, you can just go back a little bit to chapter 8 and in verse 34. This is really when the essence of discipleship is laid down by Jesus when he makes that statement, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and what? Follow me. Now, this statement is coming on the heels of the rebuke of Peter. Do you remember the rebuke of Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. And we don't want to be called that. Amen. And so we've worked our way through multiple verses since then. And since that point, discipleship has been the undergirding of this passage and also the overarching theme. It's been the common thread holding much of what Jesus is teaching together. So it comes as no surprise to us today then what Jesus is doing now here in our text as we draw this section and chapter to a close is he's laying down what I've called requirements for discipleship. What does it mean? What are the requirements to be a follower of Jesus Christ? What does this look like? And he does this through a sequence or through a series of what I've called the title of today's sermon, Serious Statements, and that's important. Serious Statements from who? Oh, come on, guys. It's right on your handout. It's not a trick question. Let's try that again. Serious Statements from the Savior. Now, our world is filled with what we might call sound bites. You guys know what a sound bite is. I was worried this was going to happen. So I don't want to embarrass anybody, but just to kind of help you understand what a soundbite is, little snippets or statements or information or comments that people make, phrases or remarks that are made, often used and sometimes over and over again. Now, how many of you now know what I mean by soundbite? Right, so people say little things, little phrases. At our stand-up meeting on Friday with our staff, we were kind of shouting out some sound bites and some things that people say, and I was going to do that this morning, but I thought, okay, completely out of hand, and we're not going to do that. And so I'm going to just read you what the dictionary says. The dictionary describes the word soundbite as a short extract from a recorded interview chosen for its pungency or appropriateness. A short clip of speech or music extracted from a longer piece of audio, now here's the point, often used to promote or exemplify the full-length piece. Now here's the problem. Due to its brevity, the soundbite often overshadows the broader context in which it was spoken, and it can be misleading or inaccurate. And the insertion of sound bites into news broadcasts or documentary is open to manipulation, leading to conflict over journalistic ethics. Did you guys get all that? Here's what people do with the Bible. They'll say something like, you know, Bible says, eat, drink, and be merry. That's good preaching. Did you read after it? It says, thou fool. Did you catch that? Did we want to talk about that? You guys with me? This is a soundbite, okay? I share this because what I just said is what's happening. It's happening all across the world today. People, and some of you have done it, and I know that I've been guilty of this, God forgive me, pulling passages or phrases out of context, misapplying, misrepresenting the truth of God's word. They're soundbiting the scriptures. They're pulling little excerpts out, things that they like, or little phrases, or little things that they say, the Bible says, and they'll say, oh, well, Jesus said this, or God says this, or this is, and they're completely eviscerating the real meaning of the text. Now, all through history, scripture has constantly been taken out of context, and many words that Jesus has spoken have been wrongly misrepresented. So, understand this morning, that the words of Jesus are not a collection of sound bites to randomly quote when it suits us, but they're serious statements that disciples are to live their life by, okay? You have to understand that, and this is what Jesus is doing this morning. Now, this passage today is perhaps, in my opinion, and in the opinion of many others that I studied after, would probably be some of the most serious statements ever spoken by Jesus. What you're looking at on your lap today are some of the most pointed comments that were ever spoken by the Savior. And I might add that they are probably some of the most difficult in all of the New Testament to speak about. This text is so serious and it's so strong that many people, and perhaps even some of you in here this morning, are going to struggle with it. You're going to probably question it. You're probably going to say, well, that's probably, I really don't know that I can buy everything that's being spoken here. It's that serious. It's that potent. It will put you back on your heels. So let's go to the text. Let's see what these serious statements by the Savior are. Now, we left off last week in Mark 9, and we talked about verse 41. Whosoever shall give you a cup of cold water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Now, I stopped it there last week, and we're going to continue on. Now, it's really important before I begin to read the Word of God for us today. This is a continuum. This is a continuing statement that has been going on. Jesus has picked up this, and if you were here last week, you'll know where we were. But if you were not here, for the benefit of those that weren't, if you'll back up and just see how we arrived here, because if you don't have the context of this, then all you're going to get is a soundbite today, and I don't want that. Okay, I want us all to understand where we've been going, discipleship, the theme, that these are not sound bites. Jesus is about to finish out this section. And let me also just say, if I can get your attention, next week I'm talking about one of the most difficult subjects ever to talk about. And the good news is it's not money. I can switch it up if you'd like, but next week we're going to talk about marriage and divorce. I know there's a more difficult, troubling, divisive, heartbreaking, gut-wrenching topic to talk about. And so next week, this is where we'll be. So this section's ending on this very difficult statement, and then Jesus is going to go right into a conversation about marriage and divorce, all right? So if you're in verse 42, say, I'm there. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he was cast into the sea. And I feel like after every verse, you could just put whoa, because it's like, whoa, what is he saying? Verse 43, and if your hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. If your foot offends thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, to the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes, and to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. And salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Let's pray. Father, this is such a serious, sensitive, important passage that we don't want to approach it loosely, lightly. We need the weight of these words, Lord, to rest on us today. We need to make the application personal first before we try to make it applicable to anyone else. And so whatever distractions are vying for our attention right now, whatever thoughts are flying around in our head, and whatever things we're thinking about doing when church is over, I just pray that we would, Holy Spirit, right now, tune in to what it is you have to say for us today. In Christ's name, amen. Now, when you look at this whole section and you see these weighty statements of Jesus, is it any wonder that people struggle with this passage? We have the mention of hell, which for many in our culture leads to an automatic shutdown. People hear the terminology hell, they hear everlasting fire, they hear punishment, they hear torment without end, and immediately the argument comes flying out of the mouth. How could a loving God do that? And I will tell you, if you haven't had that conversation, you probably will. You probably will. The idea that God is one day going to judge and that there is a place of eternal judgment is regarded by many as some kind of Dark Ages teaching, and surely we moved on from this in our theology. As one writer put it, we live in a culture that has grown accustomed to toying with sin and trivializing any notion of hell. My intent today is not to speak on hell specifically, you should know this, but it is here in the text and I'm not going to skirt the subject. I have taught on the subject of hell extensively. You can go online. I did a 3 or 4 part series called The Hard Truths About Hell, followed several months later by Truths About Heaven. Let me say that no one should ever be able to speak on the topic of hell without shedding tears and being sick in their stomach. No one. I don't care who you are. As one old theologian said, our problem today is that we've talked about hell with dry eyes. In fact, I think some of the rejection of the subject of hell and the reaction by culture can be attributed in some part to the way in which many believers, pastors, teachers, authors have gone about proclaiming the truth, but with a poor disposition and tone. How could we ever talk about what the Bible says concerning the eternal destiny of our loved ones, of our family, of our friends, of our neighbors, of our coworkers, and not have some form of deep sadness in our soul? If you listen to some of the teaching and the preaching on this subject, and especially in years gone by, I've heard plenty, and no doubt you have too, it's almost as if they're excited and delighted about this truth. It's almost as if there's a glee inside of them about, yeah, you're going to go to hell. And it's like, whoa, what are you saying? Why would you say it like that even if you were going to say it? And this is why that even in our evangelism, we don't just slam people over the head with hard truths and then walk away. We're called to make disciples, and this takes time and patience and love and grace. You just don't confront, slam them with a bunch of truths. Oh, there you go. You better repent, turn or burn. You're going to fry in hell like a sausage if you don't. What are you saying? You know, I have found that in evangelism, it's just so easy to confront someone with a bunch of truths, show them their guilt, show them their sin, and then if they reject it, which most of the time they will, we walk away and sort of think, well, I gave them the truth. They wouldn't repent. That's on them. Ah, I think Charles Spurgeon hit it on the head. He said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. And if hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. You know that Jesus wept over Jerusalem? He sobbed and he cried. God does not desire the death of a sinner. He has no pleasure in it. Jesus laid down his life for sinners to stay out of hell. Alistair Begg said this, "The strongest and most striking statements concerning hell came from the lips of the one who died in order that we wouldn't have to go there." And what you will find remarkable is that while Jesus spoke more about hell than heaven, he spoke more about the subject of hell to those who actually thought they were going to heaven. He actually raises the subject and brings up the analogy and brings up the topic of eternal damnation to people who actually think they're secure in not going there. And he tends to offer heaven to people who are willing to admit they're a sinner and they don't want to go to hell, they want to be with Jesus. You know, Jesus had more problem with righteous people than he did with unrighteous people. Or I should say self-righteous people. You know what I call them? Church people. So it's with all of this in mind, with this weighty words hanging in the balance, that Jesus makes these serious and sobering statements. So let's examine the requirements for discipleship. Number one, you have to recognize the risk of causing others to stumble. Here's the warning. Jesus says, if you offend one of these little ones, he's not talking about children. Okay, he's not talking about little kids. He's not talking about that. He's using the phrase little ones to describe those who have become followers of Jesus, young in the faith, learning with a childlike faith, a childlike mentality. They are vulnerable. And yet all who believe, how many of you would say, I'm a child of the King? Amen? How many of you have that childlike faith with Jesus, right? You say, I got to put my faith and trust in him. Can I get a witness, right? Okay. Now, we build our life upon the childlike trust that we place in Jesus. And in so many ways today, all of us in here, to a certain extent, are little ones. And in this, understand that being a believer is more about faithful obedience to Jesus and not about being sophisticated and puffed up with knowledge. And this is what Paul said. Paul said, knowledge will puff you up. It will give you a big head. It will make you proud, actually knowing nothing. So, what is Jesus saying here in essence? He's saying that if you live your life in such a way to be indifferent, to cause someone to be led astray into sin, if your lifestyle is totally inconsistent with what is coming out of your mouth, you'd be better off being drowned. Your life, Christian, is making an impact. My life is making an impact. Every choice you make, everything you do, everything you watch, everything you partake in, everything you do, every place you go, everyone you associate with, it's all impacting people. And I know as I stand behind this sacred desk, the thing that scares me and keeps me up and that bothers me and I wrestle with more than any other thing in my entire life as a pastor is that I would lead anyone astray. Some of the most knowledgeable, educated, intelligent, and gifted people can, as a result of their position, injure people spiritually instead of impact them. And I thought the easiest way to explain this passage would just be to make it as simple as possible. And what came to my mind was a little song I used to sing in Sunday school. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you touch. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little mouth, what you say, what you see, what you touch, where you go. Get it? Be careful what you're doing with your life. Be careful. I know people today who used to be sitting in this church who are not sitting in this church because someone lived in such a way that was so contradictory they couldn't get over what they did and they left church. This is a serious thing. By the way, I learned that song in Sunday school. And to all of our Sunday school teachers, you should know you're still impacting people today. And I'm thankful for all of our Sunday school teachers, aren't you? The ones who are dealing with the little ones. Thank you. And thank you to my teachers who taught me, who put that little song in my head. And what we need to be concerned with is not only the eyes of a watching world, but the lives of those we're seeking to lead. The lives of those we're seeking to lead. So Jesus is warning us of the risk and the grave danger that we take when we fail to recognize the damage that we can cause through our deeds, when we're not being careful, as the song says. And this leads us into some very specific things that may be new to some of you, and you may have not heard this before, but when he's talking about these eyes and hands and feet getting cut off, number two, we need to learn to practice the principle of radical amputation. Now, in this section of verse 42 to 48, Jesus is not advocating some kind of physical mutilation, but rather spiritual mortification. He is using hyperbole to help drive home the point and seriousness of his statements, and all the while talking about what could happen if you fail to take action. The hand, the foot, the eye encompasses the totality of life. The hand symbolizes what we do, the foot where we go, the eye what we see, and the point here is that you cannot afford to fool around with sin. You cannot have a cavalier approach in your Christian life, pulling sound bites like, well, God knows I struggle with sin. I'm forgiven, so it's fine. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Well, you're also a saint. And you should not be clinging to what you were in the past, but you should be living in light of who you now are in the present. In fact, some Christians are more amped up and excited about who they used to be rather than who they now are in Jesus. Jesus has set us free from sin. But Christian, remember something. Sin's grip, while it has been dethroned, it is not destroyed. Sin no longer reigns in you, but it does remain. Sin's power is broken, but its presence exists. And every sin always starts, are you taking notes? You might want to write this down. Every sin always starts as an inside job. Every sin always starts as an inside job. Jesus said, from within, out of the heart, what's inside proceeds, and then he sets out to name all of them. Evil thoughts and adultery and fornication and all of the things that come. He says, there's not external, it's internal. You know, Jesus knows that cutting off a body part doesn't solve the problem of the heart. Did you guys know that? He knows that. He knows, he's already addressed that. We've talked about that. So what is he saying? What he's saying here is that we have to take sinful actions and habit patterns seriously. They have to be cut out of our life, because it is far better for us to limp into heaven than dance our way into hell. Now, I don't know who said this. I've looked it up. So many people claimed it. I have no idea who said it, but it's one of my favorite sayings, so I'll attribute it to nobody. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Did you get it? I'll say it again. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. And sow a character, reap a destiny. Here's what God's word says. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your what? In your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, if we're to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, sin must be taken seriously. It must be dealt with immediately, decisively, radically, and consistently. You cannot negotiate with sin or argue with it. It must be amputated out of our life. So write this down, breaking free from life-dominating sin. I'm going to give you three things, three steps, three action plans that you can take. And as I'm about to give those to you, I want you to understand a couple things. Let me read something to you I read this week, and that is this, that we keep falling into that. Now, let me just say something. Pastor Chad asked us in worship, and my sense is he didn't get a whole lot of love or feedback. He asked a question, how many of you feel like sometimes you're struggling with the same sin or you end up going back to the sin? He said, I don't think a lot of you are being honest. I'll give you another shot at this. How many of you sometimes struggle with the same sin or go back to the same sin again and again and again? Okay? Yes. If you didn't put your hand up, you're basically lying. And I read this week that said that we keep falling into the same sin when we fail to believe that holiness really will make us happier than giving in again. Many other factors may influence us, but at the root of habitual sin is a battle not for self-control, but for happiness. What we believe and want deep in our hearts really matters. We will keep choosing sin as long as we believe that choosing not to sin is choosing less happiness. every sin, every wrongdoing, no matter what kind, whether acted out in behavior or nurtured secretly in some dark place of your heart, is a manifestation of something we believe. Every sin is born out of a belief that disobeying God will produce a happier outcome than obeying God. Whether you're conscious of this or not, because nobody sins out of duty. Habitual sin is not fundamentally defeated through the power of self-denial, but through the power of a greater desire. Self-denial is, of course, necessary, but self-denial is only possible, certainly for the long term, when it's fueled by a desire for a greater joy than what we deny. So here we go. This is not a three-step program. We all fight sin. Can everyone say yes to that? Yes. We all fight sin. Hebrews 12 says there's the sin that besets us. That word means to hang around or to hang on to us. Hebrews says lay it aside and run. None of this let go and let God foolishness. It's more like confess to God and get going, okay? So number one, take immediate action. Take immediate action. Understand what I'm saying now. If you read God's word, here's what you see all the time. The Bible says today, 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 today. How many of you understand God wants you to do it when? Today. Do you know that's God's word? God's word is do it today. Do you know what the devil's word is? Tomorrow. See, my fear is some of you will hear this message and you'll think, I'll straighten this out tomorrow. But you won't. You say, how do you know? Because I'm the same way. When are you starting your diet? Yeah. You're having that second piece of cake. I'll be good tomorrow. No, you won't. Put it away now. Amen? Put it away now. God's word is today. Number two, admit your sin. Admit your sin. Confess it, the scripture says, and forsake it. Confession and forsaking go hand in hand. It's one thing to admit it and confess it. It's another thing to forsake it, to begin to do things that will put barriers in your life to help you live a holy life. Repentance is an action and it's an attitude. It's both. It's a repentance is an action and an attitude. So what's the first one? And when do we do that? Today. Now. What's the second one? Okay, here's the third one. Seek accountability. And most Christians at this point go, whoa, hang on now. This is a little too much for me. I get the first two. You mean I got to tell somebody about my sin? Let's not get into that this morning, shall we? But let's at least understand this, that if you don't have someone in your life discipling you in a group, if you're not with someone or someones, okay, who are helping you grow and mature in your walk, you're an island unto yourself. You have no one speaking truth to you. If you're not confessing and talking and being open with someone and saying, hey, listen, I'm struggling with this. Listen, do you know I have someone like that? I have several someones like that in my life because I know myself. I need other people to call me out. Now, you have not all been given the gift of that, so don't do that, okay? I've allowed certain men, I've given permission to do that with me, and you should give certain people in your life permission to do the same. And I've shared with them what my struggles are. And I've said, listen, I need you to ask me these questions. I want to stay clean. I want to stay right. Get some accountability. This is the essence of discipleship. To what level it is, you'll have to work that out with the Holy Spirit. But let me just say this. If you don't have someone like that, you're in the danger zone. You're in the danger zone. The issue here is amputation. How many of you would think amputation would be painful? Yes? It's painful. It's a process, and it's hard, and it hurts. But the alternative to amputation is eternal separation in hell. Now, look at your Bible, please. Notice, again and again, beginning right after verse 43 and into verse 43 and all the way down, Jesus keeps talking about a place called hell. In the text, the term would be Gehenna. Everyone listening to Jesus would know what he was referring to. Gehenna is found in the Valley of Hinnom, right outside Jerusalem. And this place would conjure up a lot of very sick feelings to the nation of Israel. Because this was the place where, if you read in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel had turned away from God. They started following false gods. They were beginning to worship a god by the name of Molech. And what they would do is they would take their young little baby infants and they would sacrifice their babies to the god of Molech in the Valley of Hinnom. And they would pound the drums all day long to drown out the screaming of the babies. Well, God raised up a king by the name of Josiah. And he said, that's enough of that. Thank God for him. And he went in there and he said, burn this place, literally, excuse me for saying so, to hell with this place. And they torched the whole thing. But they didn't just light it on fire one time. They kept the fires going as a reminder to the nation of Israel of what went on in that place. And that place became the refuge, the dump, the most disgusting, insidious things, putrid, stink, fire, dead things, maggots, worms, a dreadful thing to talk about after breakfast and before lunch. I know this. But the place is called hell. And you get a glimpse, to some extent, of what hell will be like. A horrible, disgusting, indescribable, wicked place. You see, a heart that has been truly changed by Jesus will ultimately choose the path of holiness no matter how hard it is, because the alternative is to take the highway to hell. And there comes a point in your life where you have to understand this. I'm choosing holiness, not just because I want to escape hell, but because of who I am in Christ. Does that mean you'll never fight sin again? No, but I will tell you this. If sin's constantly getting the upper hand, you need to tap the brakes this morning. If you're constantly in the same old battle, the same old thing, the same old issue, you need to slam the brakes on. Some of us probably need to perform some spiritual amputation this morning. Some spiritual mortification in our life. And Jesus is pleading. He's saying here, avoid this place. And you know the good news is, you can. Amen? You can avoid the place. But you have to recognize the risks of causing someone to stumble. Check your life. What are you doing? You have to understand the principle of radical amputation. Now, I need to say this because if I don't, I'll feel like I've left this other good part out, which is over in Ephesians, because Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 talk about putting off the old man and then what? Putting on the new man. And so it's not just an issue of the radical amputation, it's the principle of the spiritual impartation, putting on the new man. And so it's not just that you cut it out of your life, you replace it with something, ready? Far greater and far better. You learn how to do this. This is a process. This is called sanctification. And Jesus isn't getting there, but he's warning them here, all right? And so what's this third requirement to be a disciple? What does it look like? Not just check your life, not just watch out for the principle of radical amputation, but number three, embrace the significance of remaining salty. In verse 49, he says, for everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. What is that? That's a hard verse. And then in verse 50, he says, salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith will you season it? You never go to a restaurant and say, I'd like a little salt for my salt, right? You never say that. Have salt in yourselves and have what? What's he say? Come on, it's right there, guys. Peace with who? Now, that's really important. Now, the last part of this verse is really, really key. Now, these two verses, it's important to take them in light of the whole context of what Jesus has been saying. And he sort of ends this section with this last serious statement. He talks about being salty. Do you guys know what it means to be salty? It's a slang term today. Most people say, ooh, they're salty. You ever get around somebody and you're like, what's wrong with you? Like, oh, he's just an old salty guy, you know. How many of you know what I mean right now? You understand? You ever been around someone who's angry or upset or agitated? Maybe you live with someone like that. I don't know. But salty means someone who's upset for being made fun of. Now, please, we talked about sound bites at the beginning of the sermon. Please don't run around and say, oh, you see here? Jesus says we should be salty, so it's okay for me to be a grouch. Right there, it says it in the Bible, all right? And don't run to verse 50 and say, as you're pouring salt all over your meal, Jesus said salt's good, so there you go, right there, okay? That is a soundbite. You are misappropriating scripture. This is not what Jesus is communicating. We know salt does several things. Salt preserves. Salt seasons. Colossians talks about our speech being seasoned with salt. We know that salt makes things taste better. It's a cleansing agent, and salt also creates thirst. Now, bearing all of this in mind, his audience knew this, but if you look at what he says in verse 49, he uses the word sacrifice, which would be very interesting to use that word in the context and in the timing of this. I believe that he's referring back to Leviticus chapter 2. He's trying to drive home, because he's got Jewish men around him, he's trying to drive home that they knew that salt would be used in a grain offering. And in Leviticus chapter 2, there's five offerings or sacrifices that were made by the Jews. The fifth one was not an animal sacrifice, it was a grain sacrifice. You would bring grain and you would put it on the altar. By the way, how's your Bible reading going this year? That well, huh? How many of you could just say amen? I'm a little behind. Amen, amen. Okay, good. But you're still reading it, right? So when you get to some of these harder chapters like Leviticus, key in, because Jesus is actually going to reference them sometimes. And here he is. So this last sacrifice was a grain sacrifice. And in the grain sacrifice, you understand that the animal sacrifices were for atonement. The grain sacrifice was for devotion, dedication, and consecration. And the priests were told to tell the people to put the salt into the grain offering on the altar of the fire as a reminder of God's promises and his faithfulness. You guys remember the time he split the sea wide open? What does the sea taste like? There you go. You be reminded of my faithfulness, my saltiness to you, my love for you, my covenant with you. The point here is not just a reminder, but if you'll turn with me, and I don't do this on Sunday mornings, hardly ever, but I'm going to do it today because of the text. It kind of demands it. If you'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's not going to be on the screen. If you don't want to turn to it, it's fine. I'll read it to you. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, fire also here, anytime you hear fire, how many of you ever heard the phrase, hold their feet to the fire? Have you guys ever heard that? Okay. Now, we understand what fire, the connotations of fire are. Now, in the text here, I think Paul is picking up on this. And in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, every man's work, that's important. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about what you've done as a result of salvation. So please note that. Every man's work shall be made manifested, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by what? Fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. But if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. Now look at verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But, thank God for this, right? He himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. One commentator said some Christians will get into heaven smelling like smoke. And I believe that to be true. Being salted with fire here has multiple applications. There's multiple things Jesus was communicating. Some believe no less than 15. I think we just need to narrow it down to the few that I've mentioned. Being salted with fire is not just a part of discipleship. Now, understand this. God is the great refiner, and he is the great revealer. Fire will test us. We all go through fiery trials, don't we? You say, well, I haven't. Hang on. Hang on. It's the old hymn, How Firm a Foundation, when he says, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Fiery trials refine us. And what is Jesus saying? Guys, boys, men, church, listen up. No one gets a pass on this. Everyone's going to be tried. Not just in this life, but as Paul is teaching us, when? The day we stand before God. Because fiery trials refine us. They reveal what we treasure. They reveal who or what we trust in. And on that day, not judgment of our salvation, but of our service, fire, the indescribable heat of God's holiness, will bring to light and will reveal the reality of our service. It's a matter of not what we've done for Christ only, but how we've done it. How many of you have been with us on Wednesday night with the gloomy prophet of Jonah, right? And in the end, he did it, but he wasn't real happy about it. See, most of us didn't get up today and singing, we're going to church, we're going to, no, no. Come on, we got to go, you're going to be late, let's get it. And you're arguing about God knows what, and you walk into church, how are you doing? Fine, great, in love with Jesus, right? We need to stand before Jesus and go, I was in church every Sunday. And he's going to say, yeah, but we got to talk about how you got there, because, amen? Okay, so it's not just what you did, it's how you did it. It was your motive behind the doing. The current fiery trials are refining us, and ultimately one day there's a final fiery moment that will reveal the reality of our conduct. So all of that, just write this down, our lives will be refined one day. All that we have done will be revealed. Now, if you ever want a verse that scares you, there you go. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I read that verse, I'm like, is everyone going to see? I think so. I do. That's why I'm not standing behind the pulpit right now. Tautology. God's an open God. He'll deal with you in private, but when he deals with all of his children, he tends to do it in public. And if I was you, I'd knock off whatever you're up to. I'd stop whatever you were doing. I'd cut it off, pluck it out. And if there's some things you should start doing, I'd start doing it now. Because I don't know what you're going to say to him on that day. Because I read that. And my heart starts beating a little bit. And yours should too. Because every man's work will be revealed. Now, we don't know the exact process. We don't know how Jesus is going to do this. How many of you just know he's going to do it? Now, there's one last application, then I'm going to let you guys go. This fire, this salt, look at verse 50. Salt is good. Amen. Right? That's what we say. Yeah. No. What are we talking about? You would throw salt on the sacrifice, and it would be consumed with fire. But over in Matthew, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Did you know that we are to be salty? We are the salt. We are what God has sprinkled out. And God is not putting us on an altar of burning fire where we die, but he's asking us to go on the altar of service where we live for Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul says in Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a what? Living sacrifice. Are you seeing this? Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So he says, put yourself on the altar of service. Reveal who you are. So Jesus ends with this reminder now. He says, don't lose your usefulness. Because what do you do with salt that's not good for anything? Well, you throw it out, don't you? Now, salt in Jesus' day was not the solid compound that we know it to be today. It could go off. It would lose its saltiness, and it would not serve its purpose. And you see, if you lose your Christian character by offending others or by not practicing holy living, you lose your effectiveness for the kingdom. You will not foster peace with others, and you will end up unable to fulfill your purpose in bringing glory to God through the glorious gospel. And we all go through the refining process. And the point is, don't lose that which makes you able to impact the world. Jesus was looking at his men, if you'll look with me now as I close. Go back. Back up in chapter 9, verse 33. They came to Capernaum. Being in the house, he asked them, "What is it that you disputed by the way?" Remember this from last week? And they held their peace, for by the way, they disputed what? Who's the greatest? What does rivalry cause? Dissension, hostility, frustration, anger, irritation. Jesus says, "Hey guys, have salt." What's the last thing he says to them? Have, in verse 50, what? Peace. You know what should be flying? The flagpole above our heart? The banner of peace. The banner of peace. You see, the purity and the potency of the gospel will be lost when the very people who are proclaiming the peace that the gospel promises are feuding with each other and fighting over who is right. Jesus says, "Guys, you're going to lose your usefulness, and you're not going to have peace. Stay salty. Stay peaceful. Watch your conduct. Be careful who you offend. Don't end up in hell."
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.